Excellent. Right, so yeah, as Paul said earlier, well done. You made it to the end of the summer term, the end of the academic year, and it is good. I'm looking forward to going on holiday tomorrow. So, yeah, I'm off to Woburn Forest, and that will be fun, I hope. Although, as Paul also said, we have proper British weather. So, yeah, we'll see how that goes. A couple of weeks ago, many of us were at a church weekend away down in Worcester. That was great fun. I was in a static caravan. I don't do camping. Joanne likes camping, my wife, but I sort of veto it whenever I can get away with vetoing it. So, yeah, we were in a static caravan. Great time. And one of the highlights for me was Saturday evening where there was a live band playing. And I love just listening to live music. There were a lot of people who were sort of didn't care about staying dignified and were dancing, and I could name names and embarrass people about all their terrible dancing, but my dad dancing days are behind me, I think, and I now just sort of bop along. But there was one song where I did sort of open my mouth and join in and sing, even though I was sitting there. And I sang loudly and passionately, and I really enjoyed this. And this was the song Bon Jovi, Living on a Prayer. It was a classic. This is from 1986, as you can see from their hairstyles. And this is a prayer about a couple who are struggling. Life is hard. Tommy used to work at the docks, but the union's been on strike, and Gina works in the diner all day to bring home some money. But they don't have a lot, but they've got each other, and that's enough for love, at least according to Bon Jovi. But they are living on a prayer. They are at the end of themselves. Their dependence is really struggling. It's breaking through into their everyday life, and they come to the end of themselves. They are living on a prayer. More recently, last year, Coldplay released their album Moon Music, and a single from that was We Pray. And this, although it's not a Christian song, it is a sort of cry that this world is messy. We're looking for justice and we don't see it around us. But we sort of long, is there something beyond ourselves? Is there something when we get to the end of ourselves that we don't even trust that we would be good and do the right thing? But we pray. We pray that something somewhere out there would help us. So prayer is a common experience. It's something that is not just a Christian thing. It's a universal thing. People across the world pray when they run out of themselves, when their own sufficiency isn't enough for the situation they're in. In today's passage, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. And we see that although prayer is such a common experience across humanity, God cares about how we pray, and more importantly, why we pray. So we've been going through a preaching series called Big Issues, Bigger Kingdom: Money, Sex, Power, and More in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're working through the Gospel of Matthew bit by bit and picking out a bunch of themes. And at the moment, we're in the sort of section in Matthew's Gospel called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes up onto a mountain, sort of echoing Moses on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments and the law to the people of God. And he is preaching, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what righteousness, right living with God, really looks like. And we've learned about how all of these ways of applying God's law, Jesus tells his disciples how to really interpret them. That they shouldn't sort of follow human traditions and what might be seen to be the letter of the law, but they're to see the spirit behind it and what God is really after in these things. And in the center of the Sermon on the Mount, we get to a section where Jesus is talking about religious practices. And we see that it's not only about avoiding bad stuff, not being enough to be righteous, but even with the good stuff, the things like praying, like giving to the needy, like fasting, like reading the Bible, all of these things, they can be done in a bad way. And so Jesus is calling us to really pray, to do all of these good things in the right way. These things, the three religious practices that this part of the Sermon on the Mount talks about, giving to the needy, praying, and fasting, were all cultural, normal things for Jews to do at the time. So it might be for many of us, it might be normal for us to turn up at 10 o'clock, 10 past 10 on a Sunday morning to enjoy a nice coffee, to chat to some friends, to sit, to sing, to listen. And it's just a normal thing. Back 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking around Jerusalem, Nazareth, Galilee, all of the areas of ancient Palestine, it was normal for the people of God to do these things. They were good things, they were cultural things, but they could be done in a wrong way. They had been twisted. And Jesus says, we need to do these things in the right way. A few weeks ago, Rosie preached brilliantly, introducing this sort of central section on religious practices, and introduced two characters. There was Hilary Hypocrite and Humphrey Humble. And Hilary Hypocrite was someone who did the right things, but wanted to make a big show of it. And Humphrey Humble was someone who did things, not because they wanted to be seen doing it, but just because it was the right thing to do, and they knew God's heart. So, let's turn to Matthew 6 and read from this. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. So let's look again after this at two ways not to pray. Firstly, like the hypocrites. So, as I said, there are people in Jewish culture who would go around just wanting to be seen doing some epic prayer. And this is a challenge to us. It's very easy to sort of think, oh, I'm a powerhouse now. I'm at a time where I can be praying and people will see me and they'll know who I am. And I can pray my very best prayers. And there's nothing wrong with praying your best prayers. I just want to say that. We shouldn't just pray on our own in secret as the only time, because Jesus called us to pray together. He said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm there in your midst. So it's not like the only time we should pray should be on our own. But it is easy to become hypocrites and to pray to be seen. And these people already have their reward. But there's another way that Jesus tells us not to pray, and that is like Gentile pagans. So in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah, a prophet of God, goes up to Mount Carmel with hundreds of the prophets of Baal, who was the sort of god who the king Ahab at the time was saying, oh, we should follow this king Baal, god Baal. And these prophets of Baal, Elijah challenges them and says, no, if you think that your God really is God, then why don't you pray to him that he would send fire onto your sacrifice? And so Elijah sits there and waits, and these prophets all cry out really loudly. And they are trying to put their God, Baal, into their debt. This is what Gentiles might do, is that they see prayer as bargaining. But if we shouldn't see prayer as bargaining, as trying to convince God to do something he might not want to do, but if we just pray enough, he'll sort of owe us. If it's not that, then what should prayer be? Well, between Bon Jovi's 1986 song, Living on a Prayer, and Coldplay's song from last year, We Pray, in 1999, in November, Cliff Richard released a song. And it's something that's easily forgotten nowadays, but the song, The Lord's Prayer, The Millennium Prayer, was the title of this single, came out. And it was something that was quickly forgotten, but this was the Lord's Prayer set to the music of Auld Lang Syne. And it was something, it reached number one in the UK singles chart. And it's sort of an amazing cultural moment, but it's something that we've very quickly forgotten. And this was a true Christian prayer that was part of song and culture at the time. So let's look at the content of the prayer. And we're going to sort of break this into two sections. The first half, we're going to look at what a sort of three things focused on God. Your kingdom come. No, hallowed be your name first. Your kingdom come and your will be done. So, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? What does it mean for God's name to be hallowed? Well, firstly, hallowed, an easy way of sort of putting that into more standard language that we might use would just be honored. Okay, honored be God's name. And what is it about God's name? Is it just that we don't want to go around and hear people using God's name wrongly, using it when they're frustrated and cursing? No, it's more than that. God's name is his character. It's how he revealed himself to his people. He revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and said, "This is my name. I am who I am. I am Yahweh," which was what that name, "I am who I am," sounded. And God's name is not just this statement that he is, "I am who I am," that he is unique and special and set apart. It's also his character. His name, he says, is, "I am who I am, and I will be merciful on who I will be merciful. And I will show compassion on who I will show compassion." God is merciful and compassionate, and all this is tied up in his name. So when we say, "Hallowed, honored be your name," we're saying we want God's character and his person and his absolute wonderfulness to be honored and recognized in society here. And the second thing is, your kingdom come. So, your kingdom, there's a king in a kingdom. And so we can ask, who's in charge? Okay, there was a BBC News article yesterday looking at Keir Starmer and saying, who's in charge? Is he really in charge? Is it the politicians who are in charge? Or is it actually the unions who can go on strike? Is it actually just the people who elect the politicians? Is it actually the systems and structures that we create and then can trap us? Or some might say, well, actually, evil's in charge. I mean, you look around the world, pretty convincing case could be made that evil is what's in charge. And others might say, well, it doesn't even make sense to ask who's in charge. No one's in charge. So you have to look out for number one. It's dog eat dog. It's survival of the meanest. But if you ask people around you, who's in charge? Who runs this place? Would anyone say, our Father in heaven is in charge? So when we say, your kingdom come, that's what we're looking for. We are looking to see, would society recognize the true king? When Jesus started his ministry, his message in Matthew 4:17 was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus has brought this kingdom, has started the kingdom. But we don't see it fully yet. It's clear that not everything in this world is under the rule and reign of God. It's like we're in some between times. We're on a journey. It's like kids in a car saying, are we nearly there yet? We're nearly there yet? Is the kingdom of God here yet? And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, is it nearly here yet? We want it. We long to be there, to be at that place where God's kingdom, his rule, his reign is here, where we could say to anyone on the street, who's in charge? And they would say, isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. He's the one who rules and reigns. He's here. He's amongst us. But God's kingdom is coming. It has come in Jesus, but it's still coming. It's still on its way. We're still walking in these in-between times. And in those in-between times, we can say, your will be done. If we just sit back and wait, God's kingdom will come. He's promised. We read in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 2 that God's kingdom, the mountain of the Lord, is going to be established above every other mountain. That his government knows no end, that it will grow forever. But God calls us to have an active part to play. We are to be people who do the will of God. We should be people who live out the righteousness that God calls us to. What Jesus calls the greatest commandment, to love God wholeheartedly, with our whole hearts and minds and souls and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. So in some sense, the will of God is really simple. It's love God and love each other. Simple. But it's also impossible. How can we love God without him first doing a work in our hearts to show who God is? How can we love one that we don't know? Jesus reveals God to us. And Jesus doesn't just call that we would do outward obedience to the will of God. It's not just doing the things that look like love should be. It's wholehearted obedience. It's not about the amount of obedience, but the source of it. We should want what Jesus wants us to do. All three of these things, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are to ask them and pray for them in this way, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven, that God's name would be hallowed and lifted up on this earth, on the here and now, just as it is in heaven, that his kingdom, which is so clear and obvious in heaven, would be that way here on earth, and that the will of God, I mean, there is nothing in heaven that is not according to the will of God. There is no sin. There is no sickness. There is not a thought out of place. Everything is there according to the will of God, and we long to see that here on earth as it is in heaven. I think this, on earth as it is in heaven, is the whole hinge of this prayer, and it should be our heart. It should be what we long for as we pray this. But as I said, we're in these in-between times. The kingdom of God has come. But are we nearly there yet? Is the kingdom of God here in its fullness? Not yet. There are challenges that come against God's kingdom in this in-between time. So we've looked at the three Godward petitions in the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus' prayer pattern isn't only about us soaking in these glorious big picture truths. It's also down to earth. It's personal, it's relational. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us as we are. He knows what we're like. When Jesus fasted in the desert, he was hungry. When he was on the cross gasping for air, saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, it cost him. When he was tempted by the devil, it was real temptation. Jesus knows what it is to pray this prayer, except for one thing. He never needed to ask the Father for forgiveness. because he is the perfect sinless sacrifice that we need to be reconciled to the Father. But the world we live in is a messed up place, and the devil challenges God's kingdom. What Paul calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, might be beaten, but he hasn't given up fighting. So Jesus tells us in these struggles and these challenges to turn to prayer. The first of these prayers is, give us today our daily bread. So God knows what we need. It says in a bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, those who try and bargain with God, they seek after all of these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So when we say, give us today our daily bread, we're not just talking about food, we're talking about all the things that we need for life. So in our culture, it's very easy to forget where food comes from, where bread, where the source of our sustenance comes from. So in my shopping bag of shopping, I have a loaf of bread. And just stop for a moment and imagine, okay, what has gone into getting this here? I was just thinking about the skill of the graphic designer of the packaging. Because if this didn't have packaging, then sliced bread wouldn't really work without packaging. All the ingredients, all the people who have analysed how much saturated fat is in this. Hopefully not a lot, it's green. We can forget about the complexity of everything because it's hidden away. There's all of these complicated supply chains that go into us forgetting where our bread comes from. We're insulated from all of that. But Jesus calls us to remember daily where our bread comes from, where our sustenance comes from. Also, something at the start of the prayer, we say, our Father, okay? So when we say this prayer, give us today our daily bread, it's give us today our daily bread. So I'm not just praying, give me my daily bread, I need food, I'm hungry, I could do with some bread, but give us, all of us. So, does anyone want a loaf of bread? It's in date. Oh dear. Right. Yeah. Okay. We live in a world of scarcity. We live in a world that's fallen, where Adam was told by God after he sinned and fell that by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. So bread is difficult, but we often don't realize that. We sort of just assume and take for granted that our needs will be met until they're not met, until things don't work out the way we expect them to. And then we can complain and say, where's all our toilet roll in COVID-19 lockdown times? We can just take these things for granted and not realize that it is our Heavenly Father who gives us these things. The next thing, let's move on a couple of slides. Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, go back one. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are saying to God, we depend on you. 250 odd years ago, American colonies decided that they were going to be independent of Britain. They issued a declaration of independence. And when we pray, give us today our daily bread, what we're doing instead is a declaration of dependence. We're saying, yes, I depend on you. I recognize that. Even if my bread just turns up in a Tesco delivery and it's all fine and there's no issue with it, still I depend on you. We declare that every time we pray this. So it is both a prayer asking, I need this, I haven't got it, I need it, give it to me, please. But it's also, even if we just get it, and it's no issue, we're saying, I might have this bread, but I don't want to take it for granted. Next then, forgive us our debts. So there's two aspects to this. Forgive us our debts, and as we forgive our debtors. So debts in this context is the sort of word that was a sort of metaphor, a very common metaphor. It wasn't like stretching things. It was the way that they talked about sin and how they would do different things. You can see later on in verse 14, it also talks about trespasses in the same way. So there's these two sort of metaphors, trespasses and debts. And there's a sense that we owe one another when we wrong each other, and we're just to forget about that. And this whole world is obsessed with having power over each other. It's one of those things, if you look at US politics at the moment, there's this sort of massive power struggle between all of these really influential people. Who's going to win? Is it going to be Elon Musk? Is it going to be Rupert Murdoch? Is it going to be Donald Trump? Is it going to be someone else springing out of nowhere with some surprise? And they all want power over one another, because they've all been wronged in some sense. They may have done a lot of wrong as well. And when we forgive one another, there is a cost to that. It's not just restoring relationship, but it's also giving up power that we might have over someone else. If someone does something wrong to me and they say sorry to me, I can say, well, okay, yeah, great, I'll sort of forgive you, but I'm going to remember that. You owe me. I've certainly felt that way before, and one time in particular I was very challenged by it and sort of felt convicted. It's like, that's not forgiveness. If you're still thinking, this person who's asked, who said sorry, if they still owe you something in your mind, you've not forgiven them. So we have to be able to give up power that we would have true relationship with one another, and that's part of what Jesus' call to us is, that we love one another. But the bigger picture is we forgive one another because we have been forgiven so much. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable about someone who is forgiven a debt of a complete fortune. It's like someone owes millions and millions of pounds, not going to be able to ever pay it back. And so really the only option is to sell themselves into slavery. It's like, well, everything that you are is mine then, because you owe me so much. And they're forgiven. And then they go off and they say, you owe me a little bit of money. Pay up. And Jesus says, that is just so not getting it. That is not at all recognizing what forgiveness is. So when someone's forgiven us, we have a choice to make. We can hold on to that bitterness, or we can forgive them as God in Christ has forgiven us. Jesus on the cross paid for our sins. He has made the way that we can be forgiven totally for every wrong thing that we do. For when we don't do God's will on earth as in heaven, there's forgiveness. Okay, lastly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So, first thing to say is that God does not tempt us. In James it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And I think the way that we reconcile these things is recognize that the word temptation here in the Lord's Prayer is very much a sort of word that can also be translated as testing or trial or led into a trial. It's times that are hard where things come against us, where it would be very easy to sin. If we're struggling, it can be easy to just withdraw and say, right, I'm just going to go off, do my own thing, and hide for a while, and like Adam and Eve did in the garden, hide from God and just do whatever, be our own people, be independent. But God says, no, don't do that. Come to me. Come to me when you're tempted. Because God will bring deliverance. He is the one who protects us from everything that stands against us. This world has an enemy. There is an enemy who is against us. It says in Ephesians 6 that that there is a spiritual battle. And we are to put on the armor of God. And we're to pray continually. We don't fight against flesh and blood. And God provides a way out. God is the one who has won the spiritual battle, but we are still in a fight at the moment. We're up against things that are bigger than us on our own, but a lot smaller than God. And so if we are with God, we have the victory. So the Jews who lived at the time of Jesus lived under Roman occupation. And we too live in an enemy-occupied territory. And when we pray, we raise a banner for the true and coming kingdom and declare that God reigns here. He reigns. Every prayer is a cry to say, let your kingdom come. We are not just saying, wouldn't it be nice if your kingdom came here? Or just asking, please, Lord, let your kingdom come. But the prayer itself is a demonstration. It is actively bringing God's kingdom in that place. As we humble ourselves in prayer, God answers. So, to conclude, there's sort of two aspects here that I want to draw out. One is from those first parts that are God-focused. God wants to align our desires with his, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. And secondly, that in the challenges we face in bringing in God's kingdom, that he would be with us, that he would provide for us, that he would give us peace with himself and with one another, and that he would protect us from the evil one. We should pray in all circumstances. We should join together in prayer. We say, Our Father. We pray together as community. And even when we're on our own in that secret place, we should be praying the Lord's Prayer, thinking about one another, thinking about who is there who I need to seek forgiveness from, to restore a relationship with. Who is there that I can bless and help provide their daily bread? Who is there that is so struggling with spiritual attack that I can stand with them in prayer? So we're coming up to a time when the sort of usual Sunday morning meetings are going on hiatus for a few weeks. But I would just encourage, let's not take this as an opportunity to step back from prayer. But let's step into prayer. Prayer is an invitation. It's an invitation from Jesus to live an adventure with God. Okay? So let's go on an adventure this summer. Okay? Each one of us. Let's do things that we've not done before in prayer. Let's pray more rather than praying less. Let's try prayer in new ways. Let's seek God in all of the ways. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer for one another. Let's seek God's kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. I was really encouraged and happy this morning that Steve introduced a bit of liturgy into our worship. I think it's something that is powerful when done with the right heart. And so I would love us to stand together and let's read out together or say together the Lord's Prayer. Let's join with one another and with millions of Christians across the world this Sunday in the Lord's Prayer and just enjoy this prayer that Jesus taught us that calls for God's kingdom here. And then when we're done, when we get to the end of this, and we'll do the extra bit with forever and ever, amen. When we get to the end of that, if we stay standing and if four or five people just add their own prayers and just thank God for what he's doing and call on God that he would bring his kingdom here amongst us, and then we'll sing a song and finish.